God our Father, we cannot understand the Bible aright unless you shine your light on it by your Holy Spirit. So that we ask you to do that now, giving us minds and hearts to understand and wills to obey. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's begin today's sermon with a question. And the question is this: does it matter if, as a Christian, I disobey God and go on and on disobeying God? Does it matter if, as a Christian, I disobey God and go on and on disobeying him? 2 weeks ago, we looked at Adam and Christ, and we saw that there are two humanities. Every human being is either in Adam, where sin and death reign, or we're transferred into Christ, we're in Christ, where we reign in life. And Romans 6 begins with a question that really flows out of Romans chapter 5. Just let's have a look at that question. Do you have your Bibles open, please, at page 1132, Romans chapter 6. It would be a great help to keep it open as we look at this and learn from this passage together today. Just look at that question there in verse 1. What shall we say then? In other words, he's saying, how shall we respond to the truth that we've heard in Romans 5? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul is dealing here with an accusation. It probably comes from a Jewish Christian who knows that the purpose of God's people is to reflect the character of God in the world by godly and holy living. And he's just read Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Just turn back a page, have a look at what it says there. Romans 3, verse 24, where he reads, "And are justified freely by his grace through Christ Jesus." And the Jewish Christian thinks that if God justifies us freely by his grace, then there's no incentive left for holy living. And then have a look at Romans 5, verse 20, please. Back, Romans 5, verse 20. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And this Jewish Christian thinks, well, there may be an incentive for unholy living. The more I sin, the more God forgives, and the more wonderful people say God is. So I better go on sinning. The man here is justifying bad behavior. And the way that Paul deals with this question of verse 1, does it matter if as a Christian I disobey God and go on and on disobeying God, is to ask a question in effect in return. And Paul's question is this: have you understood what happened when you first belonged to Jesus Christ? Now, I guess if we were to ask each other what happened when you first became a Christian, we would get a variety of answers. Some of us would tell our story in terms of a dramatic change in our lives. Others would tell it in terms of a process. And there'd be probably some who would never be able to point to a moment when they could say that change had taken place. Some would be able to speak of a strong awareness of God's love for them or God's fatherhood for them, but others would be less sure. But I doubt many of us would answer it in Paul's terms. He says that when any of us comes to Christ, I was buried, and I was raised from the dead. In other words, when I came to Christ, it was both my funeral and my birthday. Well, we're going to look at Romans. This is a reading that Jeannie read, verses 1 to 14. In this way, we're going to look at the answer in verses 1 to 11, and then we'll look at the application of the teaching in verses 12 to 14. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 11, and the point being made here is this: all of us as Christians die to sin because we're united to Christ. All of us as Christians die to sin because we are united to Christ. So let's return to that question in verse 1 and the answer in verse 2. Let's have a look in the Bible. So he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, what does Paul mean when he says we died to sin? He can't mean that Christians don't do wrong, we no longer sin, because we all do wrong. We all sin. We die to sin means that the moment that a person becomes a Christian, the moment they put their trust in Jesus, they are no longer under the controlling power or under the reign of sin. Do you recall how Paul has shown in Romans that sin isn't just doing wrong things? Sin is a power that controls people. An Englishman might think to himself, I live in a democratic country, I can vote, I can change the government, I am a free man. But the Bible says, we may be free in the sense of our electoral system, but we aren't free in and of ourselves. We are all born under sin's power, and we are all slaves to sin. Just have a look again at verse 2. He says, we died to sin. Well, we've been set free from this sin. How can we live in it any longer? To live in sin does not mean to do wrong. No, to live in sin means to let sin be the main driver in our life. To live in sin means to tolerate it rather than to grieve over it, and to make no progress with it rather than to fight it. See, although we may obey sin, and the Bible predicts that we will obey sin, the reality is that we do not need to obey sin. Why is that? Well, have a look at verse 3, please. Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What happens when anybody becomes a Christian? What happened when I became a Christian or you became a Christian? I was joined to Christ. That is, I was united to Christ. And baptism is a sign that we belong to Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here isn't thinking about water baptism here, you know, the kind of baptism that you might see in church. He is thinking about the reality to which baptism points to if we trust in Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. Now, we need to realize that not only did Jesus die for us on the cross, but he also did something in us. See, if we think that Christ did something for us on the cross without doing something in us, then we've sadly missed the point of Christian conversion. And we are baptized into Jesus. In other words, we're united with him. Imagine this book is Jesus, this Bible is Jesus, and this piece of paper is a Christian. And when the paper is inserted into the book, wherever the book goes, the paper goes. And when I've been baptized into Jesus, whatever happened to Jesus is reckoned as happening to me. Have a look at verses 4 and 5, please. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. In verse 4, Paul is not teaching us that Jesus died as our substitute in our place, but that we've been united to Jesus, and whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. So what happened to Jesus? Jesus died, and that means that we died. 2,000 years ago in Christ, we really did die to sin. And then look again at verse 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. See, God's intention was so that we should live a new life. Literally, God's intention is that we walk in newness of life. And if he says in verse 5, if we've been united to him with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And verse 5 shows what God desires for us, to share in this future resurrection. So verses 4 and 5 together show that it's not God's will that we continue sinning when we become Christians. We've been united to Christ in his death and united to Christ in his resurrection in order that we might live a new kind of life. Now then in verses 6 to 11, Paul goes through the same argument in a little bit more detail, and he helps us to see why we can't keep serving sin. Just have a look at verses 6 and 7, please. He says this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." In verse 6, Paul introduces another fact about ourselves that we should know. It is that our old self has been killed so that the body of sin might be done away with. What does Paul mean by this? The old self and the body of sin are not the same thing. The old self is the pre-Christian me. So Paul is saying that this person is dead. The person I was before I came to Christ died. Just imagine a man for a moment. Let's call him John Jones. And he is a Christian. His life is in two parts. And if you were to write a biography of John Jones, it'd have to be in two volumes. Because volume one is all about his pre-Christian life. In it, it describes his old self. And volume one ended when he put his trust in Christ, because he died. In volume one, John Jones could do nothing other than sin. And then there's volume two of John Jones's life, which began when he put his trust in Jesus, and it describes his new life in Christ. So my old self is my pre-Christian self, and this self, Paul says, died when Jesus died. And there is now a completely new me. What does he mean, though, by the body of sin? Well, the body of sin is the body controlled by sin. It's all of me under the power of sin. Just look again at verses 6 and 7. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been, as it were, set free from sin." Now, Paul is not saying that our physical body is sinful or that our physical desires are sinful. He's simply saying that our sin expresses itself through our bodies. So Paul calls it the body of sin. So the old self is dead, and as verse 7 says, when we put our trust in Jesus, we are freed from our sin. So as a Christian, I am my truest self. In my truest self, I love God, I love his word, I love holiness. But while sin remains in me with a lot of strength, it no longer controls my personality and life. A person who's never put his trust in Christ sins and acts according to his identity. But when we're united to Christ, our sinful behavior goes against our deepest self-understanding and against our identity. Let me see if I can use this illustration. It belongs to Tim Keller, which I've borrowed. Imagine a wicked military force that had complete control of a country, and a good army invaded and took power and threw the wicked army out of the capital and the seat of government. The wicked force was out of power, defeated, but still able to create havoc in the rest of the country as a guerrilla force. And so it is with the Christian. Sin, having been thrown out of power, has no hold over us, and yet it fights hard. Having considered the implications of our union with Jesus in his death, Paul goes on to consider the life that comes to us in Jesus' resurrection. Just have a look at verses 8 to 10, please. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Verses 8 and 9 take us to the implications of being raised with Christ. And the logic is this: if we know that we died when Jesus died in the past, then we can be sure that we will live with him in the future. How is this possible? Well, look again at verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. What's Paul saying? He's saying that because Jesus was raised to eternal life, he cannot die again. Jesus bore and dealt with sin once for all in his death, and life beyond beyond death is about living for God. And since that's true of Jesus, it's true of us also, if we are united to him. And verse 10 says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now what's the outworking of this? Well, it's there in verse 11. Just have a look at it. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why must we count or consider ourselves or reckon ourselves to be dead to sin when we're already dead to sin? Because being dead to sin is a huge privilege. And we have to act on this privilege and live in the light of this truth. You know, someone once said, maybe we're a bit like a person who has huge financial difficulties, but we inherit a huge trust fund, but we then don't draw money from it. That would be crackers. And what we actually do instead is to act on it. Do you know the story of a great eagle who was once tethered to a post, walking sadly round and round? One day a new owner announced that he would release the bird. A crowd gathered, the rope was removed, and the eagle continued walking round and round in the same old rut. He was free to fly, and yet did not. And the sad absurdity of that scene is like a Christian who continues to sin. It's absurd because, as verse 11 says, we are alive to God. So all of us as Christians die to sin because we are united to Christ. That's what those first 11 verses are all about. And then in verses 12 to 14, he applies these truths that he's been teaching, and it can be summed up like this. Now we're freed from sin slavery, offer yourselves freely to God. Now we're freed from sin slavery, offer yourselves freely to God. Now what Paul wants here is the Christians to live in accordance with our union with Christ. Being united to Christ, we are freed from sin's grasp, we are dead to its penalty, we're free from the control in our lives, and one day we're going to be raised free from sin's presence. And knowing these things, it is as at best inconsistent to live persisting in sin. So what should we do? Just have a look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. See, when we were in Adam, before we became Christians, before we were united to Christ, sin reigned in us. It reigned supreme over us. But now we're free of its control. And we are free to fight sin and to win over sin. So he says then in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. But then goes on to say, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. See, sin cannot rule us, but it can wage a guerrilla war. And we're not to let the guerrilla force of sin seize control of us. Now, it's a mistake that we might make to think that being a Christian is to say simply saying no to sin. That's not enough. It's important to do it, but that's not enough. What we also have to do is to do what is right in God's eyes. And in verse 13, Paul tells us to do two things. First, we're to offer ourselves to God. You see that there? He says, offer yourselves to God. And then he says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And as we do that, God's kingdom is seen to be real as we do what God says. Have a look at how he finishes in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law but under grace. In verse 14, Paul uses the same idea, but he uses different words. We've got a new master, he says. And he says, we're under grace. Knowing that we can't earn our way to God breaks the power of sin in our lives. And if we remember that we're righteous in God's eyes, as his gift to us, it frees us from the power of sin. Friends, just let's close and let's just think about what we know. Did you notice as Jeannie read this that Paul uses the word know 4 times in the passage? He talks about knowledge there in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 9. What is he saying? He is saying that our sinning comes not from a lack of willpower, but from a lack of knowledge. Because there's a lack of reflection about who we are in Christ. And that means that if we're going to take anything away today, every day I need to think, that is, I need to reflect on what Jesus has done for me. He died for me. He died in my place. And I cannot disregard him or his will as a result. And then I need to think about that, but every day I need to think about or reflect on the fact that Jesus has brought me out of the dominion of sin into Christ's kingdom. We may think that our sin, the things that we struggle about, is too great to resist, but that's not true. In Christ, we are able to resist and overcome sin. And then thirdly, every day I need to think about that I have been saved by Christ, not to sin, but to live a new kind of life. Ultimately, that perfect life will be seen in the resurrection, but I have been saved now to begin to live that new resurrection life now. So did Jesus die on the cross for me simply for me to continue to sin and to trample on his sacrifice? No, of course not. And what we see in Romans 6 is a new way of living and an incentive to live God's holy way. And it's all because of grace. So since that's the case, let's offer ourselves afresh to God today, this week, and throughout our lives. So as we sit, let's pray together. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing privilege that we have been baptized into Christ. We've been united with him. And that means that sin has no control over us, legally or ultimately. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, therefore, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died in my place for me and that he's worked this great miracle. Thank you that he's brought me out of this dominion of darkness, of sin, and he's brought me into Christ's kingdom. And thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ saved me and saved us all who trust in him in order that we don't sin but live this new kind of life. Help us to ponder this message again and again this week, that we might bring forth the fruit in our lives that bring you great praise and glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.